It was a normal day at the office. I was preparing to see a new patient, and a quick glance over the patient's charts revealed only a few details. She was younger than me by a number of years, and her appointment today was to establish care. So, like usual, I gathered my stethoscope, washed my hands, and walked to the door, only to find it open. When I entered, I hope I was able to hide my involuntary start. Anna looked like she was 55, not 35. She was clearly quite anxious, sweating profusely, hyperventilating, and looking somewhat like a caged animal. I began to close the door when she protested and begged me to leave it open. She said, "I'm claustrophobic." Since that day, I've had the opportunity to get to know Anna much better. At their first visit, she volunteered that she had had some significant rejection early in life. Her life had been a hard one. Immorality, substances, and drugs had taken their toll on her. Anna has had my staff in tears multiple times. We had to tell her, one more strike, and you need to find a new doctor. Despite some rather big bumps on the road, I usually enjoy my interaction with her. She has made and continues to make some decisions that have significant consequences, consequences that show on her body and in her emotions. Because of the tough times in her life, she has learned to be a master manipulator. And I don't claim to always have said no to her when I should have, especially when it came to some of her requests for medications that might not have been the most helpful. Since coming to our office, she's been through at least 3 pain doctors. She's had a number of other specialists tell her they won't see her anymore because she was unkind to them and their staff. And she certainly doesn't look any younger than she did at that first visit. But I think she's maybe a little calmer now and doesn't protest if I close the door anymore. Despite being worn and an emotional wreck, I still catch glimpses of our Creator when I look at Anna. By now, you wonder, what's that story for? My sermon title today is Respecting Our Body, the Temple of God. And Anna is one example of what happens when we don't respect our body as the temple of God. Today, I'd like to consider how we can care for our bodies. First, we're going to look at the key passage in 1 Corinthians before moving back to the creation and then moving forward again to the New Testament scriptures that refer to our body as God's temple. I'll look at some practical ways to care for our body through exercise, diet, avoidance of things that destroy the body. And through it all, we'll consider why we as Christians view our bodies as sacred. And we'll finish up by taking a look at cremation. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're reading 2 verses here, and this is where the title comes from. So the setting here, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. They were people who were known for their parties, for their immorality. And just prior to our key passage, Paul writes, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He continues to speak about different types of building material that can be used. Let's read our key passage, verses 16 and 17. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Our body is God's temple. It's the vessel which the Holy Spirit indwells. God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. If you look at ye, it's typically plural. Scholars disagree. Is Paul talking about the church or our bodies here? But if you look later in the same book, this same Greek word very specifically refers to our bodies as vessels for the Holy Spirit. So that's the sense in which we're going to look at it this evening. Now, why did he use the word temple? It's naos in Greek. As we heard last night, every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit that we have in God's word. According to Mounts, this word implies the dwelling of a deity, and more specifically, the holy place in God's temple in Jerusalem. If you look back at Corinth, Corinth had some Jews in it, so what did this word imply to them? I'd like to think a little bit how the temple came into being and what it was like. If you go to 2 Samuel 7, David here was at rest from his enemies, and he realizes, I have this beautiful house of cedar, but God dwells in a tent, just made with curtains. And David, who's known as a man after God's own heart, wants to give God something better than he himself has. And when he first tells Nathan about it, Nathan says, do everything your heart desires. But then God sends Nathan back and tells him, David, you've been a man of war and bloodshed. You need to leave that to your son after you, to Solomon. So David didn't build it, but he got everything ready that he could so that Solomon could build it. And when Solomon became king, he built a majestic temple. It took 7 years. It was an incredible work of art and beauty. If you go to 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, we see Solomon and all Israel coming together to dedicate the temple. There's a lot of celebration, an incredible amount of sacrifices and offerings. And then in response to this, God comes to Solomon in a dream. In 2 Chronicles 7, 15 and 16, we read, this is God talking to him. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. God was saying, this is where I'm going to dwell. It was to be a place of worship for God's people, the place where they would come to make sacrifices for their sins, to bring tithes and offerings of thanksgiving. And it was a perpetual place of looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. So I think that's what the Jews of Corinth thought of when he said the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also viewed the temple as important. If you look in Scripture, there's at least two times where he cleansed the temple. So he did it in John 2:18, and he says, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And then his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So the temple was very important to Jesus. And then again, Matthew 21:13, after he had overturned the tables, made a little whip, and driven them out, he says, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus really valued the temple. Now, what did the Gentiles of Corinth think of when Paul wrote this? Well, they also were well acquainted with temples. There were at least two temples in ancient Corinth. One of them was to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, and procreation. It is said that there were at least 1,000 slaves who had been dedicated to Aphrodite, probably to procure some favor from her. There's also the temple of Apollo. Apollo was the son of Zeus or Jupiter, and he was one of the most widely revered and influential of all the ancient Greek and Roman gods. So undoubtedly, the Gentile Corinthians knew what temples were like also. These were beautiful structures that cost untold sums to build. And so they too knew this is something important when Paul said this. So I believe God wants it to be clear to each of us today too. Our bodies are sacred. It is in them that we worship our triune God. And what we do with our bodies really matters. Paul writes in Romans 12:1 that they are to be presented continually to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. So when I think of why God lays claim to our bodies, I have to think back to the beginning. I'd like to read a little bit out of Genesis 1 and 2. This is the creation story. And God said, this is verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Jumping forward, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And jumping forward to verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, and God, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It goes on to tell a story of God saying, Adam, it's not good that you're alone. He had him name all the animals. And Adam realized, look, there's male and female for all of them, and he felt lonely. And so then it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So clearly God made the first humans. I love the physicality of this. Out of the dust he formed them. And all of us descend from Adam and Eve. So we are all made in God's image. We are spiritual beings with physical bodies. So who is the creator? Clearly it is God. He made our bodies. They are his. And only he has the right of ownership. This is reiterated. If you go forward into Psalms, I'm going to read Psalm 139, 12 to 17, if you would like to turn there. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! So God knit every one of us together in our mother's uterus. He created every part of us before we were born. So again, clearly, only he has a right of ownership to our bodies. We are not our own. All right, next I'd like to look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, where again, we read that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. Here Paul is addressing the Corinthian church and correcting a serious problem there. And here he's specifically exhorting them to avoid sexual sin and laying out the logic for it. So let's read together. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It says the Lord cares for our body in some other translations. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This expels all doubts. Our bodies are God's. He has bought them, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what are they to be used for? Certainly not to do evil. They are to be used to do righteousness. Moving on to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul clarifies that we all are part of Christ's body. Every one of us has different gifts, just like the organs of the body. Jesus is our head, we are the members, and we do what he says. He has purchased us with his precious blood at Calvary, and our response is to glorify our Heavenly Father through faithful obedience. So how can we take care of our bodies? Moving on to a more practical side. I saw some of you young people out there taking care of your bodies today. That was good to see. And Paul writes about this in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 7, 8 says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So clearly the spiritual is more important, but if you look at other translations, it's probably more accurately translated, it profits a little, or it has some value. So get your exercise. Now, Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I think that specifically refers to practicing self-control, but exercise is part of that. So how much should you exercise? We recommend to all our patients, get at least 2.5 hours where you work up a good sweat every week. That's a minimum. Children should get at least an hour every day. And does it benefit us? If you look at the research, it certainly does. The CDC says there's some immediate benefits. You'll sleep better if you exercise. You have less anxiety, so you're going to have fewer worries. It reduces your blood pressure. It's almost immediate. Longer-term benefits, if you exercise regularly, you're less likely to develop dementia, including Alzheimer's disease. It reduces the risk of depression. It improves your heart health, so you're going to have a lower risk of heart disease, stroke. Reduces your risk for diabetes. Interestingly, there's at least 8 types of cancer whose risk is reduced if you exercise regularly. Helps maintain a healthy weight, makes your bones stronger, and certainly helps your balance and coordination. So if you're a senior and wanting to stay out of the nursing home, exercise regularly. For children, interestingly, academic performance is improved. They have better attention, memory. I'm sure all of you parents have seen. They don't get enough exercise. They have a harder time staying focused in the classroom. What about our diet? Well, first of all, I'd like to look at what Scripture says about what is less important. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 15. So here he says, well, first it says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.'" Jesus responds, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." And he elaborates further to his disciples. He says, "Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So diet is not all important. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. And here he says, talking about some of these heretical groups, he says, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So it doesn't leave much room for being persnickety. So what's set in front of you, you should eat. You should just give God thanks for it. There are also some things we should not eat. So if you look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, here Peter and Paul were meeting with the apostles, or at least Peter was, and they were saying, "What do we do regarding Jewish tradition?" And they came together, and it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled." So we're not to eat those three things: things offered to idols, blood, and from things strangled. So how should we eat? One more thing that we'll look at in how we should not eat, and that's gluttony. Proverbs 23:19-21 say, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe the man with rags." If you remember our key verse also, it says, "If a man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." So how should you eat and drink? It's important to drink enough water every day. Avoid the sugary drinks. We like to show our patients a plate and say, "This is how your plate should look." And so currently, half the plate is low-carb vegetables, so lots of vegetables. 1/4 of it is carbohydrates. So in there, we say, put your higher-carb fruits, your higher carb vegetables and your whole grains and other things like bread, potatoes, etc., and the rest is protein. So that gives you a pretty good idea on how to eat. Eat less added sugars, oils, and salt. Now, what about sleep, rest? You might not want to think about that too much, young people, tonight at about 11 o'clock, but guess what? You need it. I like what Jesus, what we read about Jesus in Mark 6, 30-32. Here, Jesus had just heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And the disciples and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Now, if you're like me, you don't like so much what happened next. A whole bunch of people showed up, and Jesus had compassion on them, and he feeds the 5,000. So also a beautiful story, but obviously shows us the need for rest, for restoration. So what happens when you get your rest? So we recommend 7 to 8 hours of good sleep every night. And what does that do? It lowers your risk for diabetes, heart disease, prevents and helps manage mental health problems. You get sick less often when you get your rest. It improves your brain health and reduces your risk for Alzheimer's disease. Maximizes your immunity, helps maintain a healthy weight, sounds a lot like exercise. And it helps you make better decisions. All right, so those are some of the good things to do. Next, we're going to look at some of the bad things that we do that we should not do. And I'm going to start out with the Mennonite substances, or idolatries, if you will. So one of the problems we have in the United States is the American dream, and too many of us spend too much time working and accumulating things and not getting our rest, becoming highly stressed. So what happens if you're highly indebted, highly stressed? Well, kind of the opposite of what we just heard. Immune suppression. Your cortisol levels go up. What happens with that? You get fat deposited in places you don't want. Your appetite goes up. You gain weight. You're more likely to be depressed and anxious. And higher all-cause mortality, so you're more likely to die. What do you do to take care of that? So some important things to do. It's important not to have those lies from Satan in our minds, so stop the negative self-talk. Create realistic expectations for what you can do in a day. And set boundaries. So be okay with saying no. Practice gratitude and forgiveness. Those are incredibly important. So another piece of this, so how do we form the connection that really helps us? How do we form brotherhood in our congregations? That is incredibly important. So I think it's spelled T-I-M-E, time, just like it is with our children. What benefits does connection have? Well, again, increased happiness and well-being. You know your sense of purpose. It increases your optimism. Helps you better deal with adversity. It's important to practice the spiritual disciplines. That increases our connection to God. So spend time in the Word. Spend time listening to God. Spend time in prayer. Time in nature is also helpful. We talk about green space and blue space. That's time in the woods, time watching birds, time with water. And while you do that, see behind all of it the Creator, the one who made it, and communicate with him. That increases your cortisol, it improves your mood. Volunteering also is very helpful. Volunteers score higher in life satisfaction, general well-being, and they have less symptoms of depression, anxiety, and pain. So I think many of you are volunteering in your churches, in your schools, with your families. Keep on doing it. The conclusion of an NIH study was that those with a clear purpose in life live longer and stay more mentally alert than those who could not identify a reason for getting up in the morning. I have a patient who is somewhat obese, but handsome, probably 50-something year old. And looking at him, you'd never know there was anything wrong with him. However, you wouldn't have to talk to him for very long, and you notice some significant deficits. Now, Bob is crippled by obsessions and compulsions. Bob grew up with professing Christians as parents. They took him to Sunday school. However, he got into the wrong crowd when he was young, and he refused to listen to his parents. He had some emotional pain, and he began to self-medicate that pain with marijuana. He smoked joints frequently with his friends, and unfortunately, he smoked at least one too many. So one day, after smoking marijuana, it was as though a switch flipped for his mother. And since then, he has not been able to consistently hold a job and has needed a psychiatrist's care for his OCD. He's had debilitating anxiety, and he constantly obsesses over whether people in his life are going to be saved or go to hell. And it totally consumes him to the point where he does absolutely nothing about it. He's unable to function well in any area of his life. These periods of deep depression, spent one recent stint of more than 6 months holed up in the basement. Such is the cost of destroying our Holy Spirit temple with toxins. So let's look at drugs, alcohol, and tobacco. First of all, again, what does the scripture say about destroying the body? It says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Clearly, Bob was not doing that. It says, give not offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So that's one clear principle that can guide us. Give none offense. Again, Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So we just read, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense. And looked at Romans 12:1 and seen again that whoever destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And talked about the story of Bob. So some of you are from Michigan, I know, or one of the other states that have either decriminalized or legalized marijuana. So is that okay? Obviously, marijuana is a mind-altering substance, and I think as children of God, that's something we will all want to avoid. I'm not going to go through all the statistics, but marijuana is certainly a gateway drug, and as it happened with Bob, what could happen with anybody. We don't know what dose it takes, but it can flip a switch just like that, where suddenly you're dealing with other psychiatric diagnoses that you didn't have to deal with before. We do know that on average it decreases your IQ by as much as 8 points. So if you want your mind power, don't do it. Much like drinking alcohol, you can be high and do things in an irresponsible manner. So, no, marijuana is not safe. If you look at the most recent statistics, if you smoke marijuana, your risk for COPD is double that of smoking tobacco, and the risk for cancer is very similar as it is with smoking tobacco, which is where I'm going next. So, cigarette smoking. Did you know that more than 10 times as many US citizens have died of cigarette smoking than have died in all the wars fought by the United States? All of us know that cigarette smoking is associated with many kinds of cancer. It increases your risk for heart disease and is bad in other ways. If you want to see one of the most traumatic things, see somebody die from COPD who's been a smoker all their life. They suffocate to death. Now, what about chewing tobacco? If you're like me, when you were a child, you probably went out and picked some mint, chewed it, or chewed some of the herbs. Is chewing tobacco as harmless as chewing those things? It's just a plant, it's natural. Well, interestingly, if you chew tobacco, you're actually likely to get more nicotine from it than you would if you'd smoke it. When I think of nicotine, it's kind of like a fish hook. So if you look at a fish hook, sharp, painful, but it has a little barb. So when you put that worm on that hook, it's kind of like nicotine. It catches you and you can't get it off again. So beware. Not only that, it increases your risk for oral cancers, esophageal cancers, pancreatic cancers. You've probably all seen pictures of people who do meth. It's terrible for your teeth. And I had a patient who I saw and was pretty much normal. And the next time I saw her, she was totally psychotic. And I believe has been on antipsychotics ever since then. It again flipped a switch for her. What about opioids? So if any of you have had surgery, there's a good chance that you've been given opioids in a controlled manner, hopefully. But those can also cause significant problems if you become dependent on them, become addicted. Just yesterday, I got a text that wouldn't fit in my whole screen from a patient who was begging me for oxycodone. He is addicted. One that's perhaps more relevant to our young people, I think I've been hearing more about this one than a lot of the others, is what about alcohol? So is it okay to drink just a little bit? So what happens if you drink a little bit too much? I think you've all heard of people being killed by a drunk driver. It again makes you unaware of what you're doing. What about long-term health risks? So the alcohol industry likes to broadcast that, you know, drinking some red wine has some benefits, but probably you'll get the same benefits with drinking some red grape juice. And long-term use leads to high blood pressure, heart disease. It increases your risk for breast cancer, oral cancer, voice box cancer. I have two patients who no longer have their voice boxes, and some of that was due to alcohol use. It weakens your immune system and causes lots of social problems. Dale is only a little older than I am, and he was in the hospital several months ago. And he looked at me and said, "Doc, am I going to make it?" I had to tell him, "I don't know." He had been drinking again, despite knowing that drinking was destroying his body. He was in with another episode of acute pancreatitis. And later that day, his kidneys and liver numbers were starting to go up. They were beginning to fail. And he had to be transferred to a larger hospital, to an ICU level care. Thankfully, he's recuperated since then. And like Bob, Dale grew up with parents who are professing believers. They took him to church, to Sunday school. He knows the Bible. He'd like me to think that he's a Christian. However, he too has made repetitive bad decisions, and not the least of which has been to go to the bottle whenever he starts feeling pain. He knows it's killing him, but he's not yet become desperate enough to go for help for his alcoholism, and he's destroying that Holy Spirit temple. I was also asked to address cremation. So Scripture does not directly address cremation, interestingly. I think, however, if we view ourselves as made in God's image and as our bodies as being God's creation and the temple of the Holy Spirit, it will impact what we do. And there's, interestingly, a fair amount of historical precedent. So if you look at what the early church fathers wrote, I'm going to read a few of the things here that they wrote. This is Tertullian. It says, "I, on my side, must deride the pagan custom still more, especially when it burns up its dead with harshest inhumanity, only to pamper them immediately afterwards with gluttonous satiety, using the selfsame fires to honor them and to insult them, so they would cremate bodies and then party afterwards." Again, Tertullian speaking, says, "Even this partial survival of the soul finds a place in the opinions of some men. And on this account, they will not have the body consumed by fire at its funeral, for they would spare the small residue of the soul. There is, however, another way of accounting for this pious treatment. Perhaps it is not meant to favor the relics of the soul, but to avert a cruel custom in the interest even of the body. For, being human, the body itself does not deserve the same end that is inflicted upon murderers." So murderers were cremated, and it was considered to be a less respectful manner of taking care of bodies. This is Mark Minucius Felix in about 200 AD. He says, "We do not, as you pagans believe, fear any loss from cremation. Rather, we adopt the ancient and better custom of burying in the earth." So again, Scripture does not directly address cremation. However, there are some principles in there that I think should inspire respect for the body. And it's pretty clear that there was historical precedent very early on that the human body was to be respected and to be buried as we do.
So let's be good stewards of the bodies God has given us.